Well, good morning, everyone. And I was walking through Lisburn a few weeks ago, and I got a phone call from Bill. And he said, would you like to speak at church in August? That's always says first, would you like to speak to get your agreement on that before they say what you're going to speak about? And then I said, what's it going to be about? And I got a few tasty options. I mean, the complexities of Israel, eternal judgment, are all things new. So I think I chose all things new, which is the theme of this morning. So anyway, I trust together the Lord's going to bless us. You know, we've just been taking the bread and the wine there. And those of you that know the words, and I'm sure most of you do, that are taken from 1 Corinthians 11, it goes on to say, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So we've already been participating in something that's saying this morning that we are expecting the Lord to return. And of course, this whole series has been about that. And it's been great. I really think it's been good for us as a church to look at those things. And I know it's not always easy for Alistair and Bill to shape all that material, but I'm really personally thankful as a member of the church here that we've been looking at those things. So pass that on with Alistair as well, Bill. We're going to be thinking about all things new. If you've got a Bible here, if you want to open it at Revelation 21, we're going to be reading from part of Revelation 21 a little bit later on. But first of all, I want to share with you, it's an account actually taken from, it's a story that comes from North America, which is appropriate, got some of North American friends here today. Some of you will know the name Paul Azinger, the golfer. If you follow golf, Paul, a very good standard golfer himself, but also captained the Ryder Cup team back in 2008. But further back than that, Paul was diagnosed with cancer. And during the diagnosis and subsequent to it, he went to the chaplain of the golf tour in North America. And the chaplain, as he was giving counsel to Paul Azinger, said this, Paul, it's like this. Most of us go through this world as if we are in the land of the living, going to the land of the dying. Whereas, in fact, we are in the land of the dying, going to the land of the living. Yeah? You get that? Most of us are in the land, think we're in the land of the living, going to the land of dying, but no, we're in the land of the dying, going to the land of the living. If you fall asleep in the next few minutes, remember that story and wake up whenever we read the passage and you'll have had the gist of where we're going this morning, okay? But it's very powerful, and that was so powerful for Paul Azinger because it was speaking really, I think, truth into his life and it transformed the way that he embraced and faced up to his illness. Well, what I want us to do first of all this morning, before we get to all things new, I actually want us to start off with, well, with life as it is here and now. I want us to think for a few minutes about what it is like living with conflict in the world around us. It seems to me a little bit to sort of grasp the beauty of what the new life will be. We sometimes just need the sharp reminder of what we experience now. And of course, what we experience now, even some of it was picked up in one of the songs we sang earlier. I mean, what we experience now is not all bad news, is it by any means? You and I know there's many things in this world that we can really enjoy and savor, and we can see the Lord's hand in. And that's not surprising because the Lord created this world. And so sometimes we taste the beauty of this world, don't we? So, I mean, the sun doesn't shine here an awful lot, I know, but even go back to the start of the week, I'm quite sure most of us enjoyed the sunshine shining on Monday and Tuesday. It was beautiful. But, you know, we could enjoy a beautiful sunny day and watch a beautiful sunset, and then we could switch on our news and we could see a land which is parched by sun and has no water and people are dying because of lack of water, because the sun has burned it all up. The beauty and the brokenness of the world in which we live. We can give thanks to God here in this land that we get plenty of water. But too much of it over the summer. But we get plenty of water, and that's great for our crops, and it's great for sustaining life. And so we can thank God for that. But again, we can watch the news or hear the news and see floodwaters going through lands and sweeping people away and crops away. Again, we see the beauty, but also something of the brokenness. This picture here is a picture that sort of reminds me something of the tension between experiencing beauty and brokenness in this world. This is a picture that was taken in Sri Lanka back in 2005. Just at the end of 2004, Sri Lanka was one of those countries that was hit by the tsunami that swept through southeastern Asia. Sri Lanka, if you think of the map of the world in your mind for a moment, you've got India, and just off the sort of the southeastern tip at the bottom of India, this little teardrop of a country, and that's Sri Lanka. Sri Lanka is a very beautiful country, lots of beauty in it. And I arrived in the country just a few weeks after the tsunami had hit, and I traveled over to the eastern side of Sri Lanka, and that's what we saw. This was a town at the edge of the sea on the eastern side of Sri Lanka. And I'm not sure how the picture is projecting for you there, but you can just about see there is one building, which is kind of a concrete-ish type building. It's still standing in part, but the rest of the place was swept away. And this place of beauty and a place that is sustained by the sea, because most people got their livelihood off the sea and they got their food from the sea, and yet it was from the sea that destruction and devastation came. And you can just see what it wiped away. And I mean, I remember going round there. I met one pastor when I was there. And whenever the tsunami came in, he had started his service. And then he had had to go over to his house to pick something up. And in the meantime, the wave hit. And the wave swept away his whole congregation. And he came back to no church, building, or people. I stood with one man who had took me into the shell of what was his home. And he showed me the corner where his wife had gradually tried to climb up higher and higher up the wall to try to save her and the children. But she had died with his five children. And he stood and looked into my eyes with the pain that you can imagine was there. A beautiful, beautiful country in the brokenness. At the end of the few days in the eastern side of Sri Lanka, I traveled back over to the western side to the capital, Colombo. And we had friends who were visiting there from the church that I was pastoring in London at that stage. And they invited me to join them for a meal in the restaurant of the hotel they were staying in. And the hotel was a hotel of incredible grandeur. And they took me out through the hotel and they took me onto the beachfront. And there on the beach we sat and we're eating a meal, and they brought this really fancy food to me. Could I eat that food? I mean, I'd just seen this sea had, you know, swept away these people, and then a beautiful restaurant put on this. It just was too hard to hold together the beauty and the brokenness. And that's our experience of this life, isn't it? I mean, it's not about all being pessimistic. There's good things, but at the same time, there's a lot of difficult things. And the reality is that ever since the record is given to us at the start of the Bible, it's interesting to understand the end of the Bible. Sometimes we need to go back to the start of the Bible. And when we go to the start of the Bible and we see the picture of creation and we see the picture of the man and woman in the garden and walking in the presence of the Lord, and then we see how sin enters this world, and then we see from that point on, the world experiences conflict. I've got a little sort of diagram here for you. I don't want to be too complex on it, but I think you get the gist of it. When the fall happened there at the bottom of the screen, it created conflict. There was division between men and women as a result of sin. There's division between men and women and God as a result of sin. There's division between people and creation because of sin. And there's division between people and the serpent, who was a symbolic of the devil, because of sin. And ever since the fall and ever since sin entered the world, our world bears the scars of conflict. And that's not going to change. It's not going to change. This is a world of conflict. In fact, most of the book of Revelation talks about conflict. And in our lives, although we can experience beauty and although we can experience so many good things and to thank God for them, ultimately those things very often get overwhelmed by conflict in our lives. And that's reality. We do, as that chaplain said to Paul Eisinger, live in a world that is actually dying. And no matter what moments of laughter or pleasure or satisfaction you have, the reality is, brothers and sisters, that there's still going to be disappointments, there's going to be deception, there's going to be dissension, discord, destruction, and ultimately death. That is the future of this world. You don't have to be a prophet to know that. That is the future of this world. It's a world that is dying. And just because we've committed our lives to the Lord doesn't mean we're going to be immune from that dying world. We experience the pain just like anybody else experiences the pain. We experience the conflict like anybody else experiences the conflict. Back to that picture of Sri Lanka. You went to one village that was dominated by Buddhism, which is very strong in Sri Lanka. And they would say there, look, the Buddha statue didn't get knocked over in the wave. That shows you Buddha must be right. And then the next time, which was a Christian one, you would go there and the Buddha statue being knocked over, but the church building was still standing. Look, that must show the Christian God's right. The reality was that the wave swept away Christian and non-Christian. It swept away men and women. It swept away rich and poor. We are no more immune from conflict than anybody else simply because we happen to have faith in Christ. We will still experience the pain. But I want to do, just for a few minutes this morning, before we consider the all new, I want to pause in a moment or two, and I want to pray for us. Because the fact that we live in a world of conflict, I think sometimes, though, something very subtle happens. When we watch the dramatic and difficult and real signs of evil in our world, it's very clear to us, isn't it? We can see, look, there's the devil at work, and we can name it and say that's true. But sometimes whenever it comes to our personal and individual lives, I think the devil is very, very subtle. And this morning, as we sit here, each one of us can think in our head at the moment of a conflict in our life. I guarantee it. Even if you come quite happy this morning, and I don't want to send you away all feeling really low, but the reality is, most of us, I'm sure, can name a source of conflict in our lives. And it might be something we're struggling with. It might be a relationship. It might be a situation in our workplace, situation in our neighbor. Most of us can name something this morning which is a source of conflict. And sometimes I think what the devil does is very subtle. He convinces us somehow that we just have to say, well, that's just the way things are. We have to name it for what it is and say, no, that's not just the way things are. I mean, yes, it's not going to change maybe, but we need to name it and say, that is not the way God planned things. That was not what God wanted for the world. And the conflict you're experiencing, you need to name it and say, this is not of God. I think this kind of so what thinking, sometimes it subtly comes in and yet it undermines our faith and our trust in God. I traveled over to Egypt just before Easter with a group, and we traveled around visiting people who've been impacted by persecution of the church there. And when we went to the most difficult place we went to in the land of Egypt to be a believer today, the team that I was with came away and they said this. First of all, they said, we've been to the most difficult place and we've seen the most joy. But they also said this, the key thing about these people is they do not let the persecution define them. They do not let the persecution define them. We should not let the conflicts in our lives define us. And yet that's exactly what I think the devil tries to do. Can we pray for a moment? I want to pray for you. And as we come and pray, I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm not asking you to pray out loud. I'm simply saying in a moment or two, first of all, a quietness. I would like you just to quietly name before the Lord the conflicts that are brought to your mind at the moment that you're experiencing. Just in the silence and quietness, and then I'm going to pray for us. And our Lord and our God, we want to thank you this morning that you created this world and you saw that all things were good. And Lord, you never wanted a conflict to be in this world. And the things that we've just named before you in the silence, Lord, they're of the devil. They're not of you. Lord, help us not to simply accept these things as somehow that's just part of our life. Lord, help us to say we don't want these things to define us. Yes, Lord, lead us on, we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll come back in a moment or two and think about this. But so that's the kind of living in this world with conflict. But I want us then to think about the heart of really what we're thinking about this morning. All things new, living with hope in the world ahead. Let us turn then to this passage in Revelation chapter 21. I mean, you could read all of chapters 21 and 22 to get the full picture. But I'm going to read, first of all, just the first five verses of Revelation 21. John's having this amazing revelation from God. And then it says in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. I love that. There's this amazing revelation be given, and then it's just sort of, take a note of that. Note this down. I love that. This little twist in the verses there. Sometimes there's a wee bit of humor in scripture. I just love that. Write that down. Take a note of it. Well, brothers and sisters, let's take a note of what the new heaven and the new earth mean for us today. I mean, this series has been full of complexities. I don't need to say that to you. And Bill will continue to wrestle with some of those this evening with us. But when we get to Revelation 21, whatever the scheme and the ordering of things and our understanding of end times, this morning, if we have faith in Christ, we know and anticipate the return of Christ, and we anticipate a time when all things will be made new. And that ought to lift our spirits this morning as we consider it. But what does it mean? What does it mean that all things are going to be new? I mean, it sounds great, but what does it mean in practice? Well, I think the revelation helps us because there's two pictures here and two promises that I think help us to understand something of the nature of what the new will be like. Two pictures and two promises. The first picture is this. The first picture is of the new heaven and the new earth. What I'm calling the place of God. It's not that this is without at all controversy. What is the nature of the new heaven and the new earth? It seems to me at least two pressing questions within it. One is, what is the world going to look like, this new heaven and the new earth? What's it going to look like? And secondly, what are we going to look like in this new heaven and new earth? Yeah? I think those things sort of come to my mind anyway. Well, I suppose in terms of, first of all, what will the world look like? A little bit later on, if you just want to flick over in your Bible to chapter 22, we get a little bit more of the picture of what's happening. Chapter 22, verse 1 says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on the other side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing fruit." What does that remind you of? What do those verses remind you of? They take us back to really the Genesis picture. And Genesis 2 verse 9 talks exactly about these things. And whenever the revelation was given to John, and when John would have passed this on to the people in these churches who were wanting to hear the word of God, it may not have totally taken them by surprise. Because particularly if they were well-groomed in the scriptures, for example, at Revelation chapter 22 there and Revelation 21, there's a lot in Isaiah which looks forward to exactly the same thing. So let me just read to you, you can turn with it if you want to, Isaiah 65. And Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 19, listen to these words and see how close they are to what is stated in the revelation of John. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, "For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I'm creating. For I'm about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people." You can see how close the revelation of John is to the words of the prophet Isaiah. And it's lovely to see how scripture fits together, the Genesis picture, Isaiah picking up on that, and now the new heaven and the new earth. So, to some extent, we might say, well, when we think about the new heaven and the new earth, what this place is going to be like, it's maybe a bit similar to what Eden was in the beginning. That is what God created good. And remember, there was nothing wrong in Eden. Eden was a beautiful picture. Men and women were walking in the very presence of God. I love that picture, going for a walk in the presence of God. They walked in the garden with God. And so I think many of the people hearing this revelation would have not necessarily been taken by surprise, and they would have thought, yep, that's exactly what we've been waiting for. That's exactly what Isaiah was anticipating. But that being said, let's think a little bit more. Does this new mean that there's going to be a totally new heaven and earth, something that's going to replace this world? Or does it mean that there's going to be something that's going to renew this world? And that's probably one of the main points of debate in this particular aspect of Revelation. Is it a total new thing, or is it a renewing of what we already have? And dare I say it, but there's scriptures which take us both ways. I mean, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, it seems to talk there very strongly about a day when the Lord will return like a thief. The heavens will disappear. Elements will be destroyed by fire. And that would seem to suggest that the world as we know it is going to be burnt up. Okay. So that seems to sort of, therefore you'd anticipate a whole new beginning. But if you go to Paul's writings in Romans chapter 8, in chapter 8 it talks a lot about nearly renewal of what we have here. "I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." And as that passage goes on, you get a sense of kind of renewal. So is it a totally new thing, or is it a renewal? Well, Bill can handle that maybe as part of his discussion now. The point is that there are scriptures which could lend themselves to both. In the words of our Lord Jesus himself, he did talk about the renewal of all things. I honestly think at the end of the day, whichever position we take on this, it's not going to change what's going to be there, okay? How it comes about may differ in our thinking, but I don't actually think that matters a lot. It's what's in place. And what we know is there is going to be a real place called heaven. And it's more this emphasis I want to get at this point is that it is an actual place. And if we have this sort of vision of heaven, of a kind of a disconnected existence somewhere floating in the sky with angelic wings in our body and harps in our hands and a choir singing all day, I mean, it's a nice kind of floaty picture, but it doesn't bear a lot of reality in terms of what we find in Scripture. When the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 is recorded as preparing his disciples for his departure, he said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. So this new heaven and the new earth, whatever it looks like exactly, is going to be something, it is going to be a reality, it's going to be a place that we will dwell in. It's something that we're going to experience in reality. So, I mean, that's what the new heaven and new earth would be like. But what about our bodies? What are we going to look like? Well, the most reliable source we have for this is to look at what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the only example we have of a resurrected body, resurrected from death, is Christ. And what happened whenever Christ came back to the disciples? Well, they struggled sometimes, didn't they? They weren't quite sure at first. And then they could see him. So it would seem to suggest to us that our new bodies, whatever they are going to have some sort of resemblance to what we have now, but also something different to what we have now. And that seems to me, people say to you, well, what is our existence going to be like? The only example we have is really Jesus. So, that's what I'm basing that on. If you go to the end of 1 Corinthians, I want to just turn there from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The interesting thing about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is it's got this classic verse in it, which really should be on every creche, because in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, it says, we will not sleep, but we will all be changed. But apart from that, if you go to verse 42, it says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a physical body, it's raised a spiritual body. The bodies that we'll inhabit will be spiritual bodies, but that's not spiritual in the sense that somehow we don't have a material body as well. The way that the word spirit is used there is of the spirit. So the new body will be something different to what we have now. It's going to be something that's powerful. It's not going to have weakness. It's going to be something that's imperishable. But it's spiritual in being of the Spirit and in line with the Spirit of God. It's a transformed existence. And some people say, but what are we going to do? It's okay talking about this new heaven and a new earth, and it's talking about these imperishable bodies that we have, but what are we going to do there? Well, in chapter 22 and verse 3, it talks about us being worshiping before the Lord. You say, well, there you go. That is the heavenly choir after all. But the word worship that's used in Scripture, through Old and in the New Testament, the word that's used is about our service of God. And so you say to me, what are you going to do in the new heaven and earth? I don't know precisely. I do think there actually will be a work. Personally, I do think that. I think that would seem to square with what we read in the Scriptures. But what I do know is we're going to be in the service of the Lord. And whether that's singing praise, or whether that's working the land, or whatever it means, we're going to be in the service of the Lord. There's no better place we can be than in the service of the Lord. Okay, so I think that's the nature, to some extent, of the new heaven and the earth. So, great news, the Lord's going to prepare a place for us. That's the first picture. The second picture is this holy city coming down in verse 2 of chapter 21. A holy city, the new Jerusalem's coming down. I don't want to dwell too much in this here, but what I would say is this. When we read through Scripture, what we find is the holy city in Jerusalem becomes symbolic for the people of God. I think we were talking the other week in one of the evenings. This is going to be a literal city. And if you read through the rest of chapter 21 of Revelation, and in chapter 22, it describes the city in great intricacy. It talks about gems and all the rest and the measurements and everything. It's really quite complex. And there's some reasoning for that. We don't have time to look at that this morning. But what I want to suggest to you is it's less about what the actual city looks like, and it's about the fact that the city stands for the people of God. at the end of Hebrews, towards the end of Hebrews, it tells us in chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs of the same promise. He was looking forward to this city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. If it's good enough for Abraham to look forward to the holy city, then it's good enough for me. I don't know about you. And a little bit later on in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. The holy city stands for the people of God. You get this building picture of what this new existence is going to be. It's a place that God has created for us, and we're going to be with the people of God. And I hasten to add, the renewed people of God. Look around you. Yeah, none of this. Two great pictures, aren't they? And then there's two promises that follow them up very quickly. Verse 3, the promise that God is going to dwell with us. We are going to be in eternity in the presence of God. You know, there's a wee bit of me just thinks, I don't need to know anything more than that, you know? If I put my head in my pillow tonight, if I can just think my last thought at bed at night, I'm going to one day be in the presence of the Lord. I mean, forget about all this theology stuff and all this complicated revelation things. We'll just be in the presence of the Lord. I know that's simplistic, but it's great, isn't it? The thought that we're going to be present to the Lord and the Lord is going to be present to us. Of course, we get a foretaste of this now, don't we? The Bible sometimes talks about us having the first fruits. We, as Christian people, have received the Spirit of God, and therefore the presence of God is at work in our lives. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we have a taste now of what is this new heaven and new earth is like, beginning to reshape and craft us from within as we live out the kingdom life. But it's not perfect, because we're not perfect. And even if you can be blessed this morning by the great worship and praise as we get led here, and it's great, but you know this afternoon you could be crying your eyes out because something's happened and it distorts and takes away that sense of God's presence with you. But we have a foretaste of it. But one day we're going to see the Lord in fullness, and he's going to be present to us. Yeah. And then the second promise, but the fourth thing which builds up this picture, the new heaven and the earth, is that there's going to be no more death. The peace of God is going to descend upon us in all its fullness. Isn't that great? Yeah. The peace of God. And of course, it says it there. Just look at read out the verse again. But just the thought of no more death, no more pain. And you know, what you can say today, if someone says to you today as you leave the church, says to you, well, what is your hope? As a believer in Christ, what is your hope? And you can say to them, my hope is this. I one day will be in the place of God, with the people of God, in the presence of God, experiencing the peace of God. Yeah? Now, that sounds very slick, doesn't it? And hopefully it helps you to remember it, but it's not done to be clever. Because you know what that means in reality? This is what it means in reality. It means there's going to be no more sickness. It means there's going to be no more loneliness. It means there's going to be no more fighting. It means there's going to be no more depression. No more dementia. No more cancer, no more low self-esteem, no more looking in the mirror and thinking this is a bad hair day, or a gray hair day, or a no hair day. No more physical imperfections, no more arguing, no more divorce, no more guilt, no more abuse, no more war, no more persecution, no more suicide, no more despair, no more death, no more signs of death. Yeah? That's what it means. I'm going to be coming back in a few minutes just to give you a few more thoughts to finish off. But I want us to hear Hilary, first of all, lead us in praise and singing. There's a higher throne. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. Can I ask you just take a seat for a few more minutes? You know, part of me kind of would just like to say, let's just stop there. Because it is beautiful, isn't it? The presence of the Lord and what we can look forward to. But I can't stop there. Preachers never stop, do they? But I can't stop there because the reality is we're living in this world still. You remember that world of conflict? And so we're living in this world of conflict around us. But we've got this hope of the world that's ahead. But the reality is that we are living here still. But we're living with this world within us that's been crafted and shaped by God's Spirit. And even these last few moments of the beautiful praise and the opportunity to just to savor that is a bit of that first fruits again stirring up within us. And yet there's some days where we look around us and we think to ourselves, but what on earth is going on? And there's days when if we go out to our work and we just feel with the writer of Ecclesiastes, Lord, this is meaningless. This doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand why things are happening that way, Lord. Even though I know it in the scheme of things and I know there's all this plan, but I still don't get it. This frustrates me. And the writer of Ecclesiastes goes on about this is meaningless, that is meaningless, everything's meaningless. But in chapter 3, verse 10 says, but God has put eternity in the hearts of men and women. And this morning, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord has put eternity into your heart. And he is building a kingdom work within you. He is shaping and crafting you for the day whenever you will experience him in all his fullness. And about 24 hours time, Matthew Thompson will welcome his bride, Jackie. What a special occasion that's going to be. The picture of the New Jerusalem there, do you notice that in verse 2 talks about the bride? And the picture is of the church as being prepared as a bride to be received by Christ. Whenever Matthew and Jackie at some point way back there made a decision that they were going to get married and they anticipated what's going to happen tomorrow, the sort of fulfillment of that, they make their promises together. But when they made the decision they were going to get married, it changed things for them. Because they began to make plans and preparations and to make decisions based on the fact of what's going to happen tomorrow. So they were not yet experiencing the fullness of their marital relationship, but they were anticipating that and planning and preparing. No illustration is perfect, but we, the church, are being prepared to be received as a bride by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's crafting and shaping us now. And so this looking ahead to the new heaven and new earth is not just for the sake of it, to fill our minds with beautiful pictures. It's to make a difference to how you live here and now and to how you experience the Lord's work in your life now. And I'm going to leave you with two thoughts this morning, practically. The first is this. I want to encourage you this morning to be clear about your destiny. Okay? I want you to be clear about your destiny. And what I mean by that is this. I want you to continue to savor the things we've thought about this morning. This morning has not been about trying to fill your minds with head knowledge about the end times and about the new heaven and the new earth. Hopefully it helps inform you. But that's not the purpose, to somehow make you more intellectually stimulated. It's so that you can dwell on the truth of this as you head into tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. I mean, if you hit some of the conflicts that will come your way this week or the frustrations that come your way this week, you'll still be able to claim the promises of the new heaven and the new earth. And that's going to help you and keep you going and sustain you. I said earlier, our conflicts mustn't define us, but they do distract us sometimes, don't they? And we sometimes lose sight of this beautiful picture. Be clear. But be clear not simply for yourself. Be clear for this world. Because if we are clear about this here, in verse 8, let me just read it to you to show you that I'm not making this up. After this beautiful picture of the new heaven and the new earth is painted in the first five verses of chapter 21, it goes on in verse 6. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things. I will be their God and they'll be my children. That's lovely. But then it says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so be clear today, not just for yourself, but be clear for those people who don't know the Lord yet. Because beautiful it is this morning to think about these things. Anybody that is not in the Lord will not experience those things. And that's why there's a sense of urgency at the end of Revelation. Revelation wasn't given to form theological debates on end times, good and healthy as that can be. It wasn't even given to have a nice sermon series in August 2016 in Hope Church, good as that can be. It was given to help the saints persevere. The churches were struggling. The church were going through hardship and persecution. This was to help them to keep going. That's why it was given. Be clear. Be clear about your destiny. Dwell on it. Savor it. But then secondly, be committed in your discipleship. Be dedicated to the Lord. Most of you know I work with the ministry of the persecuted church. The two strands of theology that sustain the believers in the persecuted church are just these things. They're clear about their destiny, and they're also clear about their deepening discipleship in the Lord. When people try to crush the church, it doesn't crush the church. It never has. Rather, the church keeps going. And the things they point to time and time again is that they know where they're going, and they're getting to know Christ better here and now, and they put their roots down deeper and deeper. I've got a whole lot of scriptures here that I'm not going to be able to read out to you, but I want you to hear this. When you look in the New Testament at all the verses that challenge us to discipleship and following the Lord, you know what? Every time it shows a call to think about the new heaven and the new earth. Not in that language. Think about this. Peter writes to sustain the believers. He says, you've got an inheritance that can never fail. Now look at the genuineness of your faith. Paul writes to the Philippians. He talks about the hardship the church there is going. He says, but your citizenship is in heaven. Now go and live it out. He writes to the church in Colossae. He wants to challenge them about their living for Christ. And he says, set your mind on things above. Now go and live it out. And I challenge you to go and look through the scriptures that call us to discipleship in Christ, following Jesus. And you'll find time again they use the future to call us to change our lives now. That's what it's about. That's the difference that this makes. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, to become like him in his death. But I haven't attained all this. I press on to take hold of what Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it, but the one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I strain towards what is ahead. That's good Olympic thinking, isn't it? I press on to take the goal, to win the prize, which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Time again, Peter, John, James, Paul, key church leaders in the first century, when they say about the new heaven and the earth, they say, now live it out. Get deeper, get stronger in your faith. Can I encourage you to do that? To see that going deeper with Christ is because you've been called to do that. We like Paul Eisinger, we know we're in the land of the dying, going to the land of the living. But when Paul Eisinger was told that, that transformed how he viewed his illness and how he coped with it. It drove him on to make a difference in his life. This morning, we've touched on a few details. There's masses of details we haven't touched on. But this morning was not meant in any sense at all to somehow make you cleverer about what's happening. You know, I want to give you one last picture. When I started working at Belfast Bible College, there was a guy there who was the prayer secretary in the college. And he was in my fellowship group, but he was also in my lectures. And I was lecturing on the book of Philippians. And I did a lecture one day in Philippians. And he said at the end, it came to the end of the lecture, and it was like this pause in the lecture room. It was about 80, 90 people in the lecture room. And he said, Jeff, can you tell me something? You were saying there from Philippians about, Paul says, I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to participate in his sufferings, to become like him in death. He says, what do you mean by that? And I had all these notes in front of me here, stacked up notes. We're great about this, all these lectures. Notes galore there. And I could have launched in and started saying, well, it's like this here. And if you look at the Greek, it's like this here. You know. And the Lord stopped me in my tracks. And I said absolutely nothing. And there was silence in the room. It was the end of the lecture. And it was just one of those moments. You thought, what's going on? And I just said, amen. We left the lecture room. It was a half-term break at college. I went into college one day. The principal of the college called me to one side. And he says, Jeff, Ricky is dead. Ricky had gone to hospital. He wasn't, or gone to the doctor. He wasn't feeling well. The doctor had sent him into the room just to have a closer look at him. As he got onto the trolley, he dropped dead like that. Do you know what, brothers and sisters? I was so glad I'd never tried to explain away what it means to know, you know, Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, participate in his sufferings, to become like him in his death. I'm so glad I never tried to explain it to him, because Ricky had experienced it in a way that I could never have explained it. One day, we will experience the land of the living. Look forward to it. Be clear about that. Live it out. Bless you. going to ask just the worship team to come back and finish off. But as we do so, let me just pray for you, and then we'll be closing off the service then. But Lord, we thank you for the truths of your word, Lord. We thank you for this beautiful picture of a new heaven and a new earth. And Lord, wherever we are today, Lord, may this encourage us in our faith. May it strengthen us in our faith. May you bless us as a result of the things that we have heard. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's wondering and pondering, what is this about? What is this all about? Lord, please do not let that person leave here today without knowing what it is to be secure in their faith and to be secure in the knowledge that they're loved by the Lord and forgiven by the Lord, and that they can inhabit the new heaven and the new earth one day, the very presence of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.